I like to begin by borrowing a quote from June Carter. She said, "If ignorance is bliss, then I'm the nation's biggest blister." And that's kind of the way I feel most of the time. I greatly appreciate the brethren here for giving me the opportunity to speak, especially to speak on this particular subject. It means a lot to me that they have the confidence in me to allow me to get up here and speak, and I have not taken that opportunity lightly. I've worked really hard on this, but it's important to me to acknowledge that there are a lot of brethren in this room that know a lot more about Scripture than I do. And there are probably several brethren in this room who could do a better job presenting on this particular topic than I could. And the position that I'm going to present is not the most popular one, but I ask you to judge it not based on my abilities or your perception of my abilities or lack thereof, but on the merits, but on its own merit as a interpretation of Scripture. This is, Austin mentioned last night, this is the expository night. And best practice for any expository study is to approach the text with as open of a mind as you can, and to clear as many preconceptions about the particular passage under consideration as you can out of your mind. And I ask that you do that and you study along with me and determine whether or not the things that I have to say accurately represent what the Bible teaches. I've been asked to talk about Jesus, what's often called the cry of dereliction, from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark 15 and 34. We'll stick with Matthew's account for our presentation this afternoon. So let's read Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. I'm going to be using the New King James Version throughout the presentation this evening. There the Bible says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" So that's what we're going to talk about, that particular cry, for a little while this afternoon. And I've specifically been asked to address four questions. Number one, is Jesus' cry meant to invoke the imagery of the rest of Psalm 22? If so, how might one use this principle when looking at other sections of prophecy? Third, why did Jesus call out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And fourth and finally, did God literally forsake Jesus or turn his face away? We're going to address these questions in succession and hopefully come to a better understanding of the last minutes of the crucifixion scene in the process. So first, is Jesus' cry meant to invoke the imagery of the rest of Psalm 22? Now, most everybody recognizes that these words of Jesus from the cross in Matthew 27 and 46 are a quotation of the opening line of the 22nd Psalm. However, there are wildly differing opinions about what it means, what the phrase itself means, and there's a lot of debate about how it relates to the remainder of Psalm 22, or whether it relates to the remainder of Psalm 22 at all. Let's do a brief overview of Psalm 22 to help us kind of get a background to approach this passage with. Psalm 22 has two major sections. It has a lament section that extends from verse 1 to verse 21. And then it has a section of praise in response to God's deliverance from the circumstances of the lament from verses 22 on through the end of the psalm, verse 31. The psalm is attributed to David and its superscription. But people have had a difficult time really finding an event in David's life that seems to align with the contents of the psalm. There are several statements in the lament section that were hard-pressed to see as David speaking about himself, because the Bible doesn't give any information that would indicate that David ever suffered those very specific humiliations. It isn't difficult, though, apologize for that, to see how these humiliations could apply to Jesus. In fact, there are several very clear links between Psalm 22 and the crucifixion scene. For one, Psalm 22 and verse 1 opens with the same thing that Jesus cries out in Matthew 27 and 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A few verses later, the narrator of Psalm 22 says that he is reproached by men who laugh at him and mock him, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The narrator of the psalm continues to describe his plight, and in verse 16 he says, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Then in verse 18 he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now each of these events corresponds directly with the crucifixion scene as presented in Matthew and Mark's Gospels. Of course, as we've already mentioned, in Matthew 27 and 46, he quotes the first line of the psalm. In Matthew 27 and verse 43, some of the Jews are mocking Jesus, and they say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. All of the Gospels, of course, record that Jesus was crucified. That would involve the piercing of his hands and feet by nails. John chapter 20 and verse 25 makes this explicit. And that corresponds, of course, with the lament of the narrator of Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, the soldiers divide his garments among themselves and they cast lots for his coat. And Matthew says explicitly that this fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet and proceeds to quote Psalm 22 and verse 18. There isn't a single line in the narrative of the first 20 and a half verses of Psalm 22, that lament section, that I believe would be out of place if taken as spoken by Jesus from the cross. And the gospel writers provide us with sufficient direct references interspersed throughout the psalm to assure us that Jesus is the narrator of that section of Psalm 22. But what about the praise section at the end? Again, there's evidence that supports the idea that the subject of the psalm is Jesus. Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, the first verse of the praise section, it reads, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the Bible says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So the Hebrew writer directly references Psalm 22, the second section, the praise section, and attributes it to Jesus. There are several other statements that could be tied to Jesus, to the crucifixion scene, but those are the most explicit references. So in summary, both major sections of Psalm 22 are explicitly identified with Jesus by New Testament writers. And from the first line of the psalm throughout, it makes sense to interpret it as prophetic of the Messiah. So let's address the question. Did Jesus intend to invoke the entirety of the psalm when he quoted the first verse from the cross? This is the position that a lot of people take on this particular cry. Jesus anticipated the deliverance at the end, and so his cry was not, there really wasn't any pain in his cry at all. It was a statement of faith. He just meant to invoke the psalm so that those who were around him, those who were witnessing his crucifixion, would think of the deliverance at the end, and they would put it together that he was the Messiah. So, is Jesus' cry meant to invoke the imagery of the rest of Psalm 22? I don't know. I'd like to say yes. I really would. I've in fact taught that he did mean to invoke the entirety of Psalm 22 in the past. That's something that I've taught. But upon poring over the resources available to me in preparation for this study, I can't in good conscience confidently affirm that he did. Now, many of the resources that I referenced for this presentation concluded that Jesus intended to invoke the entire psalm. One example is this book by Brant Petrie. It's called The Case for Jesus. He addresses Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22 and verse 1, and he states, in ancient Judaism, it was customary to invoke an entire psalm just by quoting the first line. And I thought, I got real excited when I read that. I thought, well, that's the piece of evidence I needed right there. He has a citation attached to that quote to an essay by P.J. Williams entitled The Linguistic Background to Jesus' Dereliction Cry, in a book called, it's this book right here, The New Testament in its First Century Setting. It's a collection of essays in honor of B.W. Winter. So I bought that book and I excitedly read Williams' essay because I thought this is the final piece of the puzzle. This is what I needed. He's going to explain that in ancient Judaism it was customary to invoke the entirety of a psalm by quoting only the first line. Well, I read that essay all the way through and then I read it again. And, you know, he doesn't say a word about any kind of custom in any culture of invoking the entirety of a work by just quoting the first line. Petrie also does cite another piece of evidence. It's a Mishnah. And I don't know how to pronounce this, but that particular Mishnah. He cites this to support the idea that this was common practice in ancient Judaism, but I think that the claim is tenuous at best, given the evidence that Petrie cites. Certainly in this context, this particular Mishnah, whoever wrote this, is intending to invoke the entirety of those psalms with the first line. But just because one person did it one time doesn't mean it was customary. There may well be more evidence out there to support Petrie's claim. I'd love to see it if there is, but I haven't seen it yet. Now, for what it's worth, and it's probably not worth much, but I do believe that Jesus probably intended to invoke the entirety of Psalm 22 to some extent anyway. I definitely believe that Matthew and Mark intended to draw attention to the psalm given the way that they presented their narratives, continually referencing the psalm throughout their crucifixion narratives. But I'll have to see further evidence before I'll say again conclusively that this is what Jesus was doing. I think Thomas McCall handles it a little bit better than Brant Petrie in his book, Forsaken, which is entirely about Jesus' cry. After discussing some of the parallel passages between Psalm 22 and the crucifixion accounts, McCall says, the connection between the cry of dereliction and Psalm 22, we clearly see, is not limited to Jesus' citation of the first lines, important though that is. Rather, the whole narrative clearly and strongly echoes the psalm throughout. Surely, Matthew and Mark intend for their readers to be drawn to the background of Psalm 22 as an interpretive key to understanding the story of Jesus' death. I agree with that. I think that's well put. He elaborates a little further on the implications of that particular statement and then says, we should take Jesus' quotation of the first lines of this psalm as a signpost to the whole psalm. We're trying to stick with what the Bible says without crafting our own narrative. I'm not trying to craft my own narrative about what's going on between the Father and the Son. And the Bible doesn't break the fourth wall here to tell us that Jesus intended to invoke the entirety of the psalm. It could have, but it didn't. Now, those of us who affirm the divinity of Christ will recognize that He's all-knowing. He certainly knew of the psalm. He knew that His statement was a quotation of the psalm. He knew that the psalm ended with the deliverance of the forsaken one, even if He didn't intend for His audience to understand all that. I'm not going to speculate beyond that. So that brings us to our second question. How might one use this principle when looking at other sections of prophecy? Well, I kind of messed up. This question kind of assumed a yes answer to the first one. But there are a couple of lessons that I took from my study of that question in particular that I think will maybe be helpful to somebody. So the first lesson is be wary of citing secondary sources in extra-biblical study. Uninspired writers are not necessarily experts. They aren't necessarily right. They don't necessarily have a clue about what they're talking about, even if they claim to. Sometimes they have their own ideas and agendas, and they misrepresent their sources, even the Bible, maybe especially the Bible, in order to lend credence to their preconceived ideas. That's how somebody like Brant Petrie, who has a PhD and really ought to know better than to do that, can base a major point off of a misrepresentation of a source and possibly lead people astray in the process. Uninspired writers, especially those who have become experts in some field related to biblical study, are valuable resources, certainly. But you shouldn't be totally relying on them because they aren't that reliable. So that's the first lesson that I learned from that first question, studying that. On the other hand, though, second lesson, you can trust the citation of an inspired writer. So when Matthew says in Matthew 27 and verse 35 that they divided Jesus' garments and cast lots and proceeds to identify that as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22, he doesn't misrepresent his source at all. Further, when Jesus quotes the first line of the psalm, he doesn't misrepresent the psalm or himself in identifying with the narrator of the psalm, if that's his intention. You lay the crucifixion narrative alongside Psalm 22 and you'll be hard-pressed, I believe, to find any points of contention that aren't easily reconciled, because the gospel writers are totally reliable and they aren't misrepresenting Psalm 22 when they link it to the crucifixion scene. But before we venture to speak on a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament passage, we do well to go back and study the context of the Old Testament passage that's being quoted to make sure that we don't miss some subtle or even less than subtle aspect of what the New Testament author is teaching. Sometimes it may even be necessary to understand a little bit about the Old Testament context in order to properly interpret the New Testament teaching. We can rely on the fact that New Testament writers will not mishandle Old Testament Scripture, but we might well mishandle New Testament and Old Testament Scripture if we don't do our due diligence to appreciate the scriptural context of any given teaching. So, that brings us to our third question, which is, why did Jesus call out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, neither Matthew or Mark, the two New Testament citations of this cry, neither one of them elaborate on what Jesus meant when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They don't explain the physics or the metaphysics behind it. They don't describe the position of God the Father in relation to his Son. They just record what Jesus said and leave it at that. Therefore, I'd submit that the most legitimate way to gain any further insight into what is happening without resorting to pure supposition is to look at the statement in its context in Psalm 22. That's the other place where it occurs. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, the narrator follows up the cry of dereliction, as it's often called, with, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" You take that entire cry from verse 1, it doesn't leave me with the impression that the speaker feels that God has totally abandoned him, turned his back on him, betrayed him, is no longer listening. There's no communication, a loss of contact. Instead, I come away with the impression that the speaker feels intimately connected to God, but is lamenting that God has allowed him to come to his present circumstance of shame, allowed him to be persecuted in the ways that he'll go on to explain. So his cry is not so much an accusation against God due to a felt total abandonment, it's a plea for deliverance. And you may disagree with that, with my opinion about what the first verse kind of connotes. But I think the next few verses support that reading. In verses 3 through 5, the narrator expresses confidence in God despite his present circumstances. He says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." So the narrator praises God for his holiness, thus expressing trust in him, expressing confidence in him, just as his ancestors did before him. And then he says, "And when they trusted in God, when they cried out to you, they were delivered." So that's just what the narrator of Psalm 22 has done. He's cried out to God for deliverance, and he has expressed his trust in him. I don't believe that he feels completely abandoned in this moment. He is anticipating deliverance, and verses 3 through 5, I think, support that. After he elaborates on the suffering that he is having to endure for another 15-odd verses there in Psalm 22, the rest of the lament section, including all those statements that Matthew and Mark reference in the crucifixion scene, the tone of the psalm abruptly shifts in verse 21 with the statement, you have answered me. So the narrator cries out for deliverance, expresses confidence in God and in God throughout the ages and what God has done for other people who have faced difficult circumstances as he is facing. And then he describes his plight in a little further detail. God hears him and delivers him. That's the macro view of Psalm 22. And the idea that Jesus' cry was a plea for deliverance, I think, also fits perfectly within the broader crucifixion narratives of Matthew and Mark as well. For one, several members of the audience actually interpreted as such. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 47 through 49. So this is immediately after Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. So though the audience here misunderstands the name of God, they think Jesus is calling out to Elijah, they hear Jesus cry as a plea for deliverance. They think that Jesus is calling for Elijah to come save him. And so when somebody goes to help, they say, no, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come save him. So they interpret his cry as a plea for deliverance. They just mishear the person that he's crying to. Secondly, Jesus was delivered by God from the physical suffering and pain of the cross shortly after his cry. After Jesus is given the sour wine to drink there in verse 48, as we just read, John's gospel records in John 19 and 30 that Jesus says, it is finished. And then let's jump back to Matthew's gospel in verse 50. Right after that, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke elaborates on this idea that Jesus yielded up his spirit in his gospel in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, saying, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That's the moment when Jesus was delivered from the cross. And it happens very quickly, just moments, really, after he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So to sum it up, I submit that as Jesus approached the final moments of his life, he cried out to God for deliverance from the physical suffering of the cross. He accomplished everything that he had been sent to accomplish, and God answered his cry and delivered him from that horrible sin. It may be possible that Jesus also meant to draw attention to the remainder of Psalm 22, but we can definitely properly interpret his cry within Psalm 22 and within the crucifixion narrative as a plea for deliverance, which was quickly answered. So that brings us to our fourth question. Did God literally forsake Jesus or turn his face away? And I'm going to actually break this up into two different questions. I'm going to address, did God literally forsake Jesus first? And then I'm going to address, did God turn his face away? Because it depends on how you interpret the word forsake as to whether or not those two things are the same thing. In response to the first, did God literally forsake Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus was certainly forsaken by God in some sense. I don't think that this was just an emotional cry that really had no basis in reality. I don't think that it was just an identifier for Psalm 22. I think Jesus was forsaken by God in some sense. I'm not in the practice of denying Scripture. And I think Matthew 27, 46 clearly states that Jesus was forsaken by God in some sense. But does that necessitate a total abandonment? What does forsaken mean? Ezra P. Gold comments on Sabachthani in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he says, the historical meaning of Sabachthani is not to leave alone, but to leave helpless, denoting not the withdrawal of God Himself, but of His help, so that the psalmist is delivered over into the hands of his enemies. So that while it is possible to suppose that Jesus is uttering a cry over God's withdrawal of Himself, it is certainly unnecessary. Such a desertion, or even the momentary unconsciousness of the divine presence on the part of Jesus, makes an insoluble mystery in the midst of what is otherwise profound, but not obscure. I think that's well put. I got another quote from P.J. Williams. In his article, The Linguistic Background of Jesus' Dereliction Cry, he points out that when someone responds to Jesus' cry by offering him a drink, as recorded in Matthew 27:48, others who are standing by say, "Leave him." In New King James Version, it's "let him alone," I believe. Yeah, "let him alone." So Jesus points that out, and then P.J. Williams, excuse me, points that out, and then he states in relation to that that there is only one obvious verb in Aramaic, which is the language that those people were probably speaking, for leave. It's the word that's used in the early Syriac translations of the Gospels in Matthew 27:48 or 49. And it's also the word that Jesus has just used, sabach, as in sabachthani. So in response to Jesus' cry, "Why have you left me?" the bystanders tell the one person who would have helped to leave him. And I think this supports the idea that Jesus' cry was a plea for deliverance, not an expression of anguish resulting from a sudden abandonment. Because what were they trying to convey when they told this person who offered Jesus something to drink, "Leave him"? They weren't trying to convey, "Turn your back on him, betray him, walk away from him, remove your presence from him." They were saying, "Don't help him." That's what they meant when they used that word. Probably used that word. So, Jesus was forsaken by God in the sense that God was not helping him in that moment. God was not delivering him. God had forsaken him to his enemies, to physical suffering and shame, humiliation at the hands of his enemies. But Jesus was not forsaken in the sense that he was totally, completely abandoned by God, separated from God, that there was a division in the Godhead, a loss of contact or communication. So, that brings us to our final question. And this time it's for real. I'm not going to break it up any further. This is our final question. Did God turn His face away? Now, I mentioned that this position that I'm presenting is not the most popular position. The evangelical world tends to teach this passage quite differently than I have. Most people in the religious world today, when commenting on Jesus' cry from Matthew 27:46, will basically teach as follows. As Jesus hung on the cross, our sin was transferred to Him, so that when God looked down upon the cross, He didn't see His righteous Son. He only saw our sin. They use several different illustrations. One that's particularly common is that it was like an umbrella over Jesus, an umbrella of sin. So God from above looks down and He only sees the umbrella of sin. He doesn't see His righteous Son. Then they'll say that God can't look upon sin. So in that moment, as He looks down, He sees only sin. He doesn't see His righteous Son. He has to turn His face away. So He hides His face from Jesus, turns His back on the Son. Suddenly, Jesus can no longer feel His Father's presence. The divine nature is broken. It's divided and it's opposed, really, to each other. God the Son is separated from God the Father, and so Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in response. Now, usually when I talk about this passage, I address this logical progression a little more directly, and I'd love to talk about it more in the Q&A if y'all are interested. But in order to answer the questions I was assigned, I went a different route. But I do want to focus on the idea that God hid His face from Jesus, that last point, and talk about a couple more relevant verses before we close. First, let's return to Psalm 22. After the extended lament in the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, the tone of the psalm, as we've stated, shifts to praise. The speaker calls for those who fear the Lord to praise Him, glorify Him, and fear Him in verse 23. And then he gives the reason why in verse 24. He says, "For He, that is God, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him, He heard." God did not hide His face from Jesus as Jesus hung on the cross. God did not betray Jesus. You know who did, though? We did. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 says, in speaking of Jesus, another prophecy of the cross, says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." The cross is not a scene where we ought to picture God against God. That's not the conflict of the cross. It's man against God, and God acting on behalf of man. Both God the Father and God the Son. Now, I believe that Psalm 22 and verse 24 pretty much puts to rest the idea that God hid His face from Jesus, because I believe that Jesus is the subject of the psalm. And the Bible very plainly says God did not hide His face from the subject of the psalm. But there are people who disagree with that, kind of that whole foundation. They argue that the primary application of the psalm is to David, and that it really doesn't have anything to say about Jesus at all. Well, I don't think it's necessary to believe that Psalm 22 and verse 24 is about the Messiah to see that the idea that God hid His face from Jesus is problematic. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture before we close. In John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. In the preceding context of this particular passage, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees about His witness and His coming departure. Finally, they ask who He is. He explains that He relates the message of God the Father. And then in verses 28 and 29, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man,'" that's the crucifixion, "'when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him.'" Why did Jesus say the Father was with Him? Why had God never left Jesus alone? Jesus said it's because He always did the things that pleased His Father. What was the ultimate expression of Jesus' obedience? When was the Father most pleased with Him? Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "And being found in appearance as a man," talking about Christ, "He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." So let's say that Psalm 22 and 24 doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's about David. Even so, Jesus said God was always with Him because He always did what pleased God. The ultimate expression of Jesus' obedience was His subjection to humiliation and death on the cross. It's because of that that God has since highly exalted Him. If God did not hide His face from David, despite the fact that David was a sinner, was a wicked person, then how much more confident can we be that He did not hide His face from His sinless Son, who obeyed Him in literally every way to the point of horrible death, and who taught truly that He would never be left by His Father because of His own obedience? So that's pretty much where I'm going to rest my case.